Welcome, Father.
Thank you, Teresa.
It's already show 7.
Show 7.
You handed me our little syllabus today. I was like, 7 already. That's just, it's going so fast.
We're still in the first generation, though.
Good.
Yeah. Good. We've got 11 more generations to go.
Started. I'm not ready to get this over with yet.
Oh, no. No, not by long shot.
All right. Well, today we're in Rome.
We are in Rome. Yeah.
Not
Rome,
a pretty picture.
Burning Rome.
Burning Rome.
Yeah.
I like the title you gave to it again today.
Yeah. Sapphire, Dungeon, and Sword, Bloody Rome.
Oh, that pretty much sums it up, doesn't it?
I think there was a song along those lines, too. Mm-hmm. It's on that album, Faith of Our Fathers.
Right.
Yeah. Well, we are going to be looking at the Great Fire of 64 A.D. and some things about that. We find ourselves with, again, very few sources, reliable sources. That's just the way it is in ancient history. We have two sources that are we consider to be reliable. One of those is the historian Tacitus. Mm-hmm. He was 8 years old when the fire took place. Okay. And then the other is the historian Dio Cassius, who is lesser known to us, but also is pretty reliable in much of his work. We know that Rome was crowded. Rodney Strong, in his Cities of God book, had documented that it was the most crowded city in the world with 200 people per acre, which is like multiple times, almost twice as much as Calcutta is today. So people are living all over each other. It's a tinderbox of wooden houses. You know, we tend to look at Rome from the pictures, the Cecil B. DeMille pictures, and we see these big monuments and palaces and all that. Excuse me, this was a city built of, with that many people in it, this is a city built of wood. This is a city that is over 700 years old already. So there's a lot of combustibles sitting around there. And then on top of that, if you've ever been to Rome in the summertime, you know that there's this North African wind that comes out, the Sirocco, that literally goes across the Mediterranean. It's so hot, it's not even affected by the Mediterranean, and gets up into southern Italy and is just a frying pan. And so that also is going to add to this. And when you consider the date, we're looking at July 18th, 64 A.D., July 18th, middle of summer. And so what happens is then the fire begins around an area called the Circus Maximus. We're somewhat familiar with that. And then spread very rapidly to the Palatine Hills and the Salian Hill districts. And these are both hill districts with, remember, Rome is built on 7 hills. And these particular districts are famous for their small shops, their apartments, and lots of flammables. And so right from the beginning that night, it is absolutely devastating. People are fleeing. They're fleeing through very narrow streets. Rome has very narrow streets. You can barely get a wagon through those streets with one man going in the opposite direction on foot. So it's very narrow. You can imagine crowds of people, hundreds of people surging down these streets trying to get away from these fires. And the fires are being whipped up wherever. There are Tacitus and Dio Cassius speaks of tremendous acts of heroism, of people taking the elderly and helping them off to safety, of gathering up invalids, of children. You know, we also have a very jaded idea of ancient Rome. This is the same city that if you don't want your child, you take it out the day after it was born and take it on the Tiber River and expose it to the elements and to the animals. So there's a real rough edge to Rome. This is the Rome of the gladiators. But now here we see an entirely different side of Rome where people they take perfect strangers, invalids, and help them to safety, children that they don't even know, help them to safety. And it sort of reminds me, as I read some of the passages and descriptions of that, reminds me of some of the heroics in New Orleans after that, the flood, the hurricane and the flood, and some of the pictures you see of individuals, big, strong men grabbing elderly women and putting them into shopping bags or into trash cans and literally floating them down the streets to safety. You know, it remarkable scenes. And here we have it again. Now, in Rome, there are palaces and there are temples. And normally these would act as fire breaks, so that the fire would burn up to the point of that palace, and then there wouldn't be any combustibles, or to that temple. But in this case, because of those strong North African winds, the winds whipped the fires around these fire breaks, and so the fires just continued going. There are also other examples that both of these historians speak about, where there are groups of people who will run in one direction and then they are caught up with the flames. They run in another direction and caught up in the flames, and then at one point or another, literally groups of them lie down to die. They just find a place to die. And then added to this, you have firefighters who are coming in trying to put down these flames, and there are reports that the firefighters not only have to fight the fires, but they have to fight gangs. These are people who are trying to stop them from fighting the fires. Now, that leads to a conspiracy theory. And there's probably something, or maybe there's something to that conspiracy theory as to why that's happening. But also, I remember very, I mean, I have an uncle who was a lifelong firefighter. Mm-hmm. And he spoke of, especially in the 60s, of firemen going to fires in heavily urban areas and literally being shot at. While they were trying to put out these fires. And sometimes they had to have police protection in order to do this. So people act weird when fires start. And this is the largest city in the world, and it is burning, and people do crazy things.
Right.
Now, I'll say something about the conspiracy theory in a couple minutes, but I want to say something about the emperor. We just barely touched on the emperor, Nero, last time around. Nero was actually on the coast when this broke out. He was at the coast city of Antium, which is today the city of Anzio, which American veterans of the European campaign remember Anzio Beach.
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah.
He rushed back to Rome when he heard about the city under fire, and he went back to his own residence on the Palatine Hill to only just in time to see his own palace burn down. Now, one of those conspiracies is that he burned the city himself. You have that famous picture of him playing the fiddle while Rome burns.
Right.
That picture is simply not correct. He was not in that palace playing that fiddle, because that palace was burning down. His own home was taken as a result. He then, that night, and also we have the stories that he did nothing about this. That's not true. When he got to Rome, as much as a disreputable character as this guy was, and he certainly was, he did direct the city government to open up the Field of Mars and all public buildings and even his own private gardens for people to have refuge in order to come and stay for days on end, and then turned around and directed that the food supplies in various towns and cities nearby, and particularly the port of Ostia, would send supplies into the city in order to provide food for these refugees. So he was acting as the civic leader in order to do this. But the reality is, it took 6 days before this fire burned out. And I didn't say that they put it out. It burned out on its own. And when it was over, after 6 days of this conflagration, 10 of the 14 districts were destroyed. Just like most cities are divided up into wards and aldermanic sections and things of that nature, Rome was divided up into 14 districts, and 10 of the 14 were utterly destroyed by the time it came to an end. Immediately, even before the flames were out, people began looking around for a scapegoat. Who caused this? Who set this up? And right from the very beginning, there was a conspiracy theory that got started that it was set by the Jews. And we're talking about 50,000 people. There had been problems prior to this. The Emperor Claudius had expelled all Jews, which included Christians at that time, from Rome, because of the bickering that was going on between Christians and Jews. And he didn't see the difference between the two groups anyway. He thought they were two Jewish sects. So there had been that from time to time. There had been other examples of Jewish riots in Alexandria, remember in Caesarea, in Antioch, and so the Jews had a bad reputation in the first century to begin with. Added to that, one of those areas that was not touched was a Jewish district called the Trans-Tiberium. The Trans-Tiberium. Now, that actually tells us why that district did not burn. It was on the other side of the Tiber River. You know, so the Tiber did act as a fire break, and that particular conspiracy theory didn't last very long. It didn't take long before people realized that it would make no sense for the Jews to burn the city of Rome. That was absolutely ridiculous, and so they started looking for a more plausible answer, and they found it in a very close friend of the Emperor Nero. Now his name is Ophonius Tigellinus.
Okay.
And he's an interesting character. He had been the Praetorian prefect. In other words, he's pretty much in charge of the civic order of Rome for about 2 years. He had been in Rome for about 6 years, 62 AD to 68. So even before the fire, or even after the fire, he was still in Rome. But in 62 AD, he had been made the prefect of the Praetorian prefect of Rome. He himself was from a poor family down in southern Italy. It seems as though Tigellinus' father and mother were set on him having an excellent education, and they scrimped and saved that he could have the finest academic education possible, and having finished whatever studies would have been available to him in southern Rome, eventually he then traveled to Rome itself, or rather southern Italy. He then traveled to Rome itself and continued his education and continued getting to know people as well as things, you know. And one of those was a woman by the name of Agrippina, who just happened to be the wife of the Emperor Claudius. Mm-hmm. At one point, Claudius became suspicious of the friendship between Agrippina and this Tigellinus, and he sent off in exile. Claudius permits him to come back to Rome on the provision that he never enter the imperial palace.
Okay.
So that adds a little bit of something to this. Instead, Ophonius Tigellinus went south again. He did not go back to Rome. What he did was he went down into southern Italy and began concentrating on on horse breeding, and particularly fast horses. He began breeding race horses, actually. And it's at that point that he comes in contact with and makes a friend of Agrippina's son. Now, his name is Lucius Nero, and he is, in 50 AD, adopted by Claudius as his own son.
Wow, okay.
Yeah. Well, this guy's rising pretty quickly, and through the machinations of his mother, Agrippina, because the Emperor Claudius dies, we think of some ill means.
Mm-hmm.
And so in 54 AD, then Nero himself became the emperor. And he did not forget his friend, and so when in 6 years later, after he went through several of some very sound advisors and got rid of them. One of those by the name of Burrus. He got rid of these guys. Some of them retired and some of them died inconveniently. In 60 AD, he called Tigellinus back to Rome and made him the prefect of the Vigiales.
Okay.
Vigiales, okay. That is to say, the firefighters of Rome. Oh, yeah. And so for 2 years, he is the prefect of the firefighters in Rome. Then in 62, he's appointed then the Praetorian prefect. And at this time, then he replaces that good advisor, Boros. Okay. Now, interesting thing, the fire began on Tigalino's estate.
Okay,
so you can see the theories beginning to develop out of how this all started. His estate is near the circus. It might be a coincidence. I mean, after all, you know, the Chicago fire got started by accident, the best we can tell. Maybe the same thing happened in Rome, or maybe not. But the fact is that we don't know who is in charge of the fire brigades at this point, because Tigalinos should not have been. And we don't know who the gangs were that had fought those fire brigades when they were rallying to try to fight the fire. What we do know is that during the upheaval of 69 AD, after Nero committed suicide, Rome went through three emperors very quickly. And one of the three emperors was a man by the name of Otho. And Otho got a hold of Tigalinos and made him commit suicide. Okay. Now, Tacitus later on would write in his annals, would write concerning this event. And in Tacitus, he blames Tigalinos and Nero for the fire.
Okay,
so he's not objective about this. On the other hand, there is some evidence that, you know, circumstantial, it could be. But what he says then when he writes about the forced suicide of Tigalinos, Tacitus says this: "It crowned a disreputable life with a new infamy by quitting it too late." Ooh.
You don't want that on your tombstone.
Yeah, really. Talk about poison pen.
Wow.
Yeah. Rumors obviously then had spread that Nero was playing a harp, that he was musing about the burning of Troy. And these rumors also had a certain amount of verisimilitude immediately afterwards, because he then begins planning Rome with these big, broad avenues and public buildings and his own new palace and all of this. And so people begin wondering. I mean, even before the rubble had stopped smoking, he's already planning. And so right away, now, he realizes he's got to find somebody else to blame this thing on.
Mm-hmm.
And he can't turn to the Jews, because already they've been released. And so he now turns his attention to what he believes to be a Jewish sect of the follower of a man named Christus. Okay, so the Romans have some facts, but not everything concerning Christianity. He knows that 15 years earlier, the Emperor Claudius had banished the followers of Christus, as well as the Jews, out of Rome. And he knows that there had been a lot of conflicts between the Christians and the Jews during these early years. And certainly by this time, Peter's mission had already taken place to Rome. We'll talk a little bit more about that.
Okay.
One of his missions had already taken place. And there are some very prominent converts that are converted early in Rome. Nero may or may not have known about some of these. And then by now also, Paul had gone into certainly the eastern part of the empire, had a number of conversions, and these conversions in town after town caused incredible controversy, as Paul's letters testify to, as well as the Acts of the Apostles. And we know that by this time, Paul has been sent to Rome to be tried by Nero, specifically because of the charges that had been brought against him back in Jerusalem. So he knows this is a group. So what Nero does then is he sends out his police to round up what Christians he could. These then are brought over to the prefecture, which is in downtown Rome, in which they are interrogated, which is another way of saying tortured.
Mm-hmm.
And we'll talk a little bit later on about some of the exquisite tortures that the Romans had come up with, not just crucifixions. They're more clever than that. Their idea was to gather more names of more Christians. And here I think it's important for us to realize that the Christians were not fed to the lions in the Colosseum. Okay, that's for later on. In 64 AD, there was no Colosseum. It had not been built yet.
Okay,
people were fed to animals, including lions, but that would have been at the Circus Maximus, not at the Colosseum. The Colosseum wasn't built yet, so let's just keep that one in
good
mind.
Good point to remember. Right?
Yes, it is. Let me read you a little bit from Tacitus's book, The Annals,
Great. Okay,
as he describes this. He says this, and remember, he's no lover of Nero. But he's no lover of Christianity either. And he says, then, consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called the Christians by the populace. Christos, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate, and a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and became popular. Accordingly, an arrest was first made of all those pleaded guilty. Then, upon their information, it doesn't mention torture,
right,
an immense multitude was convicted, not so much of the crime of firing the city, but of a hatred against mankind. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burned, to suffer as a nightly illumination when daylight had expired. Nero offered his gardens for this spectacle, and was exhibiting a show in the circus, while he mingled with the people in the dress of a charioteer, or stood aloft in his car. Hence, even for criminals who deserved extreme and exemplary punishment, there arose a feeling of compassion. For it was not, as it seemed, for the public good, but to glut one man's cruelty, that they were being destroyed.
Wow.
Now, I think one of the important things behind this passage and this book, The Annals by Tacitus, this is not a Christian, but he's affirming the historical reality of Jesus Christ and of the early faith.
Right.
You know, and then, of course, telling the story of the martyrdom at the same time. We have no idea the numbers, but, of course, we do have the two most important, and I want to talk about those today, Peter and Paul. First of all, Peter. There are two stories about him, and one is a legend and one is true. And actually, the true one is much more exciting than the legend. But we've probably all heard the legend itself. It has to do with him being locked up in the Mamertine prison. He's freed through converted jailers and escapes. This happened in the Acts of the Apostles also through... if you remember, during the reign of Herod Agrippa I, and made his way out. Well, in this particular story, he escapes from the Mamertine prison. He heads out. He's on the Via Appia, the Appian Way, and he gets to a spot where eventually there's a chapel that's built in this spot, and it's called the Domine Quo Vadis Chapel. We know what's
going
on. Okay, yeah. And the story is that as he's leaving, when he reaches this point, he comes to Jesus. Jesus is walking in the other direction.
Mm-hmm.
And Peter says to Jesus, "Jesus, my Lord, where are you going? Quo vadis?" And Jesus says, "I'm going to join those suffering." And, of course, the story is then that Peter says, no. I'll go back. And he went back then and suffered martyrdom.
Right.
It's a lovely story. Okay. The truth is actually much more dramatic. Peter was martyred near Nero's circus. That is to say, at a spot that is one of the hills of Rome, known as Vatican Hill.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. There he was buried by some of his followers. And that particular spot was held as a sacred spot among Christians from the very beginning. And when it was safe, and after the persecutions, which were very short-lived, it was safe again to come out. And when it was safe, they took a very simple grave, and they put flat tiles over this grave. Okay. That was a typical way for poorer Romans to commemorate a grave. Instead of a gravestone up like we have today, mm-hmm. there'd be a flat tile, a couple flat tiles placed instead. Later still, when the Roman Christians were able to get a little money together, they built a little memorial or monument, and it was known as the Trophy of Caius. And the reason is that there was a Christian by the name of Caius who had described what it looked like in a book, which was written around 200 AD. So what I'm saying is that Peter was killed in 64 AD. This particular spot where he was buried was first of all commemorated almost immediately after his death by these tiles, which were part of a it became part of a cemetery, a public cemetery.
Okay.
And then when the Christians had enough money to then erect a nice little monument, but this is nothing really extraordinary.
Mm-hmm.
You know, by modern standards, if you go to a modern cemetery, this would be a rather modest mausoleum,
mm-hmm.
you know, or some kind of a thing. Anyway, they're known as a trophy. Mm-hmm. And Caius wrote this in around 200 AD. And we don't have his book anymore. It's been lost to history. But in the early 300s, Eusebius of Caesarea did have that history, and he wrote it out in his own book, the Ecclesiastical Histories, in the second book. And he says this, Caius says this, I can show you the trophies of the apostles, for if you go to the Vatican or to the Ostian Way, you will find the trophies of those who founded the church.
Mm-hmm.
Wow, that's pretty clear. And so, again, we have some, you know, very solid evidence of that spot. Well, later on, and when we get to Constantine, we're going to see that one of Constantine's acts was as Christian emperor for the Christians, was to establish basilicas mm-hmm. all throughout the Roman Empire, and certainly in Rome itself. And that he would build a church over this site, and it's known as St. Peter's Basilica. Now, it's not the basilica that we have today, because okay. in the late Middle Ages, that became a dangerous building. It was about to fall down, and so it was replaced by the Renaissance building that we have today.
Mm-hmm.
But what happens is that Constantine built this beautiful basilica on top of the trophy of St. Peter. Okay? And in fact, specifically, over the papal altar, and we know that, you know, the bronze Baldacchino of Bernini, which is so famous because of those four spirals that come up, they're unforgettable.
They are.
Well, if you go down, and I've only been to St. Peter's once, and unfortunately, I don't know what the deal was. We weren't able to go down, but I think you can now.
Yes, you can.
Well, anyway, if you go down there, in front of the altar, there's a semicircle with the banisters.
Mm-hmm.
And if you follow yourself down, you're going to see a statue of Pope Pius VI, and he's kneeling in prayer. Okay, that's the first step for you. That is slightly lower than that is the floor of Constantine's basilica. So in other words, the basilica that we have today is actually about a story higher than what the original one was. And on the west side of that, there is a subterranean corridor that goes directly under the papal altar. Now, that's where the original and only tomb of St. Peter is. That's where the trophy of Caius is, in fact, located. In 1594, Pope Clement VIII erected the papal altar that is there today. He had built it on top of a smaller one that Pope Callistus II had originally built. And in doing that, he walled up the entrance to St. Peter's tomb, I guess to give it stability or something. But in 1626, Pope Urban VIII ordered the excavation of the sides, on both sides, the supports for the Baldacchino. And as they were digging underneath, you know, you think, if you've never been to Rome, never been to St. Peter's, get a picture. You know, Google it, you know, and get pictures. Go to the image sections and look at it. And what you see is, that, okay, you've got the altar there, the high altar. You've got the baldacchino. That is to say that covering, that canopy over. Then look down, just go down, and if you can imagine digging down in, down to the foundations and dirt of that, you're going to come across coins from the first century. You're going to find pagan tombs from that first century. And in 1940, right in the middle of World War II, Pope Pius XII ordered yet more excavations. And in the process, they found the Trophy of Chios, exactly as it had been described in the book by Eusebius when he quoted Chios himself. Then also, this is kind of exciting stuff.
This is so exciting. Yeah.
As they went into and underneath the trophy itself, they found the bones of a large, athletically built man. Now, this was done more recently on June 26th of 1968 during the pontificate of Pope Paul VI. And it's on that date that Pope Paul VI announced the definitive discovery of the grave of St. Peter. And this is where I think Catholics just get goosebumps, because that spot down there, when you look, if you could look through the floor and look through the altar and look up into the top of that baldacchino, there are three words up there. Tu es Petrus. You are Peter. Ooh.
I've done this, Father. I had the very wonderful privilege of getting to go to see the tomb, and wow. I have never in my life had a more moving experience than going through that tour. And just brief side note, if you ever get the chance to go to Rome, make sure you get your tickets to do the Scavi tour before you leave, or you likely will not get to attend.
Right, and you'll regret it.
And you'll regret it.
Yeah, I regret it. Someday I'll
get someday back. I want to be back myself.
Yeah. Oh. Interestingly enough, there was a Roman liturgical calendar that was discovered. It was written in 354 AD. Okay, so this is after Christianity had been legalized. And in this calendar, for the date of June 29th, the term underneath that date was Petri in Catacumbas et Pauli Ostense Tusco et Basso Cunts. What that meant was that on June 29th, you had the feast of St. Peter, which was held at the catacombs. Now, that would have been the catacombs of St. Sebastian.
Okay.
And then also the same day, the feast would be held at St. Paul on the road to Ostia. Mm-hmm. And I'm going to say some things about that. During the consulate of Tusca and Basso. And these two men were the consul. Remember in Roman government, you always had two leaders of the city, the consuls, okay, the two consuls. And if you looked up their dates, that would have been for 258 A.D.
Wow.
258 A.D., there was a mass celebrated at the cemetery of St. Sebastian in honor of St. Peter, and then over onto the Ostian Way, another one celebrated for St. Paul, and a public procession, you know. Remember that the Edict of Milan didn't take place until the first part of the 300s. So technically, Christianity was still outlawed when they were having public masses and public processions.
Oh, I just got chills down my body.
Isn't that something?
Oh my gosh! Yeah. 258.
Yeah.
We celebrated Jesus,
celebrating
Peter
those
and Paul.
That's it. Got it. You know, I mean, sometimes we just get up in the morning, go to mass, and not think about it. But by golly, every single time, I can't help myself, I'm an historian, every time I celebrate Mass, and especially if there's a hagiography to it of a saint, I have to think to myself, there's a rich history here. You know, I'm doing something that has been done by the Church for centuries and centuries. What a great privilege it is to be part of that tradition.
Absolutely. Thank God for the gift of our faith.
Yes, and that's who we thanked.
That's right.
St. Paul Outside the Walls, that's another interesting one. I missed that one too, and I definitely want to go see that one.
Beautiful.
There is no way that someone would build a church where that particular church is built.
It's a long way out there.
Yes. It's also nestled in. It's facing west, okay. For one thing, which was typical of cemetery churches built in the 4th century. I know we've had a long discussion among many of the listeners to WRYT as to churches faced east and faced west, but this one happens to have been faced to the west, and that was typical of churches in that one century.
Okay.
And so it's facing west. It's also facing toward the road, the Ostian Road. It's butting up against what had been a pagan cemetery. Okay, it's outside the wall, so it's technically outside the city. Mm-hmm. And everything was corrected by the Emperor Theodosius I, who rebuilt the mm-hmm. church, now facing toward the east, to make everyone happy. Okay. It was ravaged in the 800s by Muslim raiders. It was almost destroyed in 1823. When some rather careless workman was repairing stained glass and using a blowtorch. It was rebuilt then by Pope Pius IX, basically along the lines of the older church. From time to time, I understand that the floor of the St. Paul's outside the wall is actually flooded when the Tiber River floods.
Really?
Yeah, so another reason why you wouldn't want to build a church there. What I'm saying here is there has to be a specific reason why this church was built in this particular spot, because no one would have built this church here if they had a choice.
Right.
And the reason is let's assume then, that is where St. Paul himself was slain. He would have been beheaded with a sword because he was a Roman citizen, and it would have been done outside of the walls of the city, and he would have been buried then in a pagan cemetery where, in fact, we know that St. Paul outside the walls is located near to a pagan cemetery. Under the altar, and again, I can only say this because I've read books about this. I've never experienced this myself. Someday, God willing, I will. But underneath the altar itself is a marble slab that reads "Paolo Apostolo Mart." Okay, the Mart is a abbreviation of Marturi. Okay, a martyr. Okay, the Apostle Paul, martyr. Interestingly, it's in Latin, not in Greek. Now, Greek would have been the language spoken at the time, the first century, when he was killed. But this is obviously then this slab was put there later, probably in the 4th century, the 300s. There are three holes in that marble, and they're there in order to allow little tokens or little messages to be dropped into the grave itself. In December 6th of 2006, so we're just talking a couple years ago, the Vatican announced the results of an excavation of this church, which had undergone from 2002 to 2006. And of course, this has to be done very, very carefully. These are very old and holy sites. And what they discovered was that below that slab, there was in fact a sarcophagus with human remains. Now, to this date, the Vatican has not determined specifically. The remains have not been removed, and they have not been examined, at least as far as I know. I Googled this just a couple weeks ago in order to make sure, and nothing had yet been done at that point. Well, what do we know about all these bones? what they're telling us is that exactly as the church said, this is where the church begins in Rome.
Right.
There were Christians in Rome before Peter and Paul.
Mm-hmm.
That's true. But the church itself was founded on the twin ministries and the twin martyrdom of St. Peter and Paul. St. Peter, the rock upon whom Christ built the church, and St. Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles. And the church knew this from the very beginning.
Mm-hmm.
Caius is able to write in 200 about this. He writes about something that had already been constructed by that believing community. It had already been there. That information is then passed on through Eusebius of Caesarea down all the way to today. So I think that's important. The great fire of 64 AD brought out the worst in Nero, but it also brought out the best in the Christian community in Rome. There's one author, and I don't know that this is verified or verifiable, but there's one author that says that when Christians were being burned by Nero, remember he literally dipped them into pitch and then tied them onto poles and set them afire. And there is a story that goes that he jested while they were burning, shouting out, "Now you truly are the light of the world." Again, that little blasphemy reconfirms the gospel message, just like here comes the sun,
right,
among those Jewish guards. Uh-huh. You know, and so I think that by the very fact that they mock the words of the New Testament, mm-hmm, they give testimony,
exactly,
to the New Testament. Yeah,
very good.
Some things about St. Peter's mission, and then we'll take a look at Paul, and then our next time around, I think we'll be going off to take a look at John.
Oh,
okay. It's really important, as we're looking at that first generation, one of the most important seminal changing points or turning points in that first generation's experience comes in 44 AD. And that's the year that James, the son of Zebedee, is martyred. Now, there had not been a significant martyrdom that I'm aware of since 35 AD when Stephen was martyred.
Right.
Okay, but now we have James, the son of Zebedee, is martyred, and what we find here is that the reason why he is martyred, and they get away with this, is because central authority in Rome has broken down. You can only have persecutions when central authority breaks down. Remember that the Pontius Pilate had left Jerusalem and moved to Caesarea, mm-hmm, by the time Stephen was martyred. So, as a result, there was not the kind of civil authority and order in Rome that would have prevented that stoning. The same thing is true now. We find when we're looking at 44 AD that Caligula is the emperor in Rome. He is mad. He wants statues in all temples, including Jerusalem. He wants a statue of himself in Jerusalem. And it's only through the intercession of King Herod Agrippa I that is stopped. Now, what happens is that this whole incident heightens the devotion, the Jewish devotion, in the temples.
Okay.
In the temple itself. And now there is within Jerusalem, this is in 44 AD, in Jerusalem there is this growing anti-Greek feeling. And I'm talking about, you know, the Greek speakers, and particularly those who are followers of the way. Christians, mm-hmm, okay, and we've already seen that with Stephen, and so many of the others had to get out of Jerusalem, at least temporarily, and now there is this almost a backlash against these Christians, and so this all results in a royal backlash when Herod Agrippa himself then commits a martyrdom against James. How are we doing on time?
We have about 12 minutes.
12 minutes. Okay, good. Then I'm going to take a moment and just read something again that has to be in the ears of the Christians at this era. Now, whether it's a written source or whether it is still an oral source, can't tell you. I'm not a scripture scholar, but certainly these words of Jesus are being thought of at this time when there is yet another persecution that's breaking out. And this is going to be by the Jewish king who's going to be doing this, Herod Agrippa. I'm reading here from Luke's Gospel, the 21st chapter and the 12th verse and following. Before all these things happen, however, they will seize and persecute you. They will hand you over to the synagogues and to the prisons, and they will have you set before kings and governors because of my name. It will lead to your giving testimony. Remember, you are not to prepare your defense beforehand. For I myself shall give you a wisdom of speaking that all your adversaries will be powerless to resist and refute. You will be handed even over by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but not a hair of your head will be destroyed. By your perseverance, you will secure your lives. Peter himself is arrested during this this time in which James is martyred. He's rescued by an angel. The Acts of the Apostles tells us this, and then you have this really extraordinary, almost humorous and certainly embarrassing story where Peter makes his way out of the prison. He goes to the Christian community and he gets locked out. And remember what happens as he's pounding on the door, let me in, let me in. And one of the servants comes, a young lady by the name of Rhoda, which is Latin for Rose. Yeah. So Rose comes to the door, opens it up, sees it's Peter, and instead of letting him in, locks the door again and runs back and says, hey, it's Peter. It's just one of the great stories. And then it says in the Acts of the Apostles that Peter then is sent out to another place, which I think is the first century way of saying that it's an undisclosed location. So he and Dick Cheney are over somewhere.
Witness protection,
yeah. Peter is not able to be found by Herod Agrippa. Herod Agrippa would love to have gotten a hold of this guy. And instead, there are other things arranged for Herod Agrippa. Now, both the Acts of the Apostles and Flavius Josephus talk about the end of Herod Agrippa, but I'd like to just read you. I'm going to read you from Flavius Josephus, because I think it's important for us to know that non-Christians are giving verisimilitude, evidence of what we see in the Acts of the Apostles also. Here's what Flavius says, and he's not getting this from the Acts of the Apostles. Flavius Josephus is not a Christian. He's getting this from other sources. He says this: after his seventh year of rule, Agrippa came to Caesarea to celebrate games in honor of Caesar. At daybreak, he entered the theater, dressed in a garment of woven silver which gleamed in the rays of the rising sun. His flatterers started addressing him as a god. But then he looked up and saw an owl perched on a rope overhead and was struck with intense pain. "I, whom you call a god," he cried, "am now under sentence of death." 5 days later, he died at age 54.
Wow.
And you can go to the Acts of the Apostles, you're going to get the same story. So it was incredible. But this is what happened to the man who martyred St. James. Peter, after he finishes up his undisclosed location, went off. It's believed that he went to Antioch. We're not real sure of that or how long it was. It's also believed that he went to Rome. Now, some have dismissed that and said that that's not true. But on the other hand, I think we can turn to and look at converts. And I'm not talking about the artisans and day laborers of Rome here, but some highly placed individuals in the imperial family at the same time that Peter would have been in Rome. We know that he returns to Jerusalem in 49 A.D. This is when the Council of Jerusalem takes place, along with the other apostles that have gathered there. He then goes into hiding for some nearly 5 years. Now, you have the Quo Vadis story, but the other thing, too, I think is important for us to remember, especially as we go through these early periods of church history, is that it is considered to be a principle during persecution. The first principle of a Christian is his first duty is to flee if he can. not to offer himself for martyrdom. It's going to be mainly schismatics and heretics that offer themselves for martyrdom.
Right.
But the first duty of a Christian is to flee. And if you want biblical evidence of that, what did Joseph do when he heard that Herod was coming after Jesus?
Right.
He fled into Egypt. And there are many other cases, too. There's also in John's Gospel, it says that that Jesus did not go down to Jerusalem because the Jews were seeking to kill him. The leadership was seeking to kill him. He stayed up in Galilee, and then when everyone else had gone down, he went down incognito. So the earliest Christians find that their first duty is to try to preserve their lives. When they get caught and when they can no longer flee, then they stand up and take their medicine. But I think of Thomas More and everything he tried to do in order to get out of being a martyr.
Mm-hmm.
But in the end, when there was no way out of it, he stood up and he was proud to be a martyr. So anyway, I think that's just an important lesson for us in all of that. He picks up, Peter picks up two traveling companions at this time. One of those is Silas, who had formerly been with Paul. They travel to Antioch, then to Cappadocia, which is in Asia Minor, to Bithynia, to Pontus. In fact, the first letter of Peter is addressed to them, as well as the rest of Asia Minor. The other one that he picks up along the way is Mark. And this is another, let's call him a Pauline castaway. Paul was a tough guy. I mean, you know, if you crossed him, he didn't think too much of you. And if you remember that Mark was a cousin to Barnabas, and it was Mark's mother whose house was used by the apostles as a church and as a catechetical school. But remember that they had this falling out in one of the trips, and that was the end of that.
Uh-huh.
So obviously, Mark is younger, and in fact, in Mark's Gospels, he normally describes people in the Gospels as being the parents of people who are of his generation. For instance, Simon of Cyrene is identified as the father of Alexander and Rufus. This is in Mark 15, the 21st verse. And in fact, Rufus, we know that name, was in Rome at the time of the trial of St. Paul. So you see that. And in a sense, then, these two, we end up then with, pardon me, two great pieces of scripture that come from this, if you can call it, the Petrine staff. You know, these were his secretaries in a real sense. And that's going to be Silvanus on the one hand and Mark on the other. In 1 Peter, in the second chapter, he says, St. Peter writes and says, I write to you this briefly through Silvanus, whom I consider a faithful brother. So in other words, he's dictating this letter.
Mm-hmm.
I write to you through Silvanus. So Silvanus is actually the secretary who's writing this down. Then he goes on to say, the chosen one at Babylon, which is a tongue-in-cheek way of saying the Roman in Rome, sends you greetings, as does Mark, my son. So he's taken on a very close relationship with Mark, mm-hmm. and Mark is going to be his secretary, his baggage carrier, and the author of the gospel. It's,
right.
It's a Peter's gospel. He also writes a beautiful letter, which is an epistle of Petrine simplicity and pastoral care.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm talking about that first letter of Peter. And it begins with an appreciation for baptism in Christ. He speaks about the Easter season. And then, let me see if I can find this passage in 1 Peter, the first chapter, 17th to the 21st verse. It's just, it is so beautiful remembering that this is Peter himself. You know, this is our first pope. This is the man who had been chosen by Christ himself to be the rock. And now he's writing to this church, and he says this, Now I invoke you as Father, Him who judges impartially according to each one's works. Conduct yourselves with reverence during the time of your sojourning, realizing that you were ransomed from your feudal conduct, handed on by your ancestors, not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a spotless, unblemished lamb. He was known before the foundation of the world, but revealed in the final time for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Isn't that gorgeous?
Perfect.
Yes. And this is that rock. Mm-hmm. There are constant exhortations that he gives in perseverance and in courage. 12 times Peter talks about suffering, and 12 times he talks about glory. He speaks of the presbyters as, and I quote here, as a fellow presbyter and witness. So he speaks of himself as a fellow presbyter, a fellow priest and witness, right, to tend to the flock of God. The other great thing that we have, of course, is Mark's gospel. And Mark is to Peter as Luke is to Paul. And they're secretaries. They carry their documents. They made their notes. And they compiled this gospel. Okay, we don't know that it's really the first gospel that was written. I know that 20th century scripture scholars often argue that. And then there are others. I think even more currently now, the argument is that that Matthew was written first. It was written in Aramaic and then lost, and then Mark writes in Greek. So it's undoubtedly the first Greek gospel. But ultimately, that gospel is going to be defended by the earliest of sources. We're going to find John the Evangelist. St. John the Evangelist is going to defend that. There are going to be documents in Papias, one of his disciples. There are many other examples that some of the earliest texts are key to Peter as the source. It's his preaching and his witnessing, and therefore there's this grounding in this universal church, both Gentile and Jew, arguing that we are both Gentile and Jew are co-heirs to God's kingdom. That's as much Petrine as it is Pauline. Mm-hmm. And then he talks about this whole kingdom shepherded by apostles and assistants, particularly bishops and presbyters who minister baptism and Eucharist. And with that, then also ordination to carry forth the gospel of Jesus Christ into the future generations. So as we come to an end in looking at this, what begins as a fire in Rome, we see that this fire burns down a city, but it also reveals a very early church, the foundations of which are with us still today.
Right. Wow. What a fantastic show.
This is fun.
This is really fun. I'm loving this. All right, but we are out of time, so shall we close today?
Yes, let's do. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you, Father.
Okay.